So if we turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 33, 34, and then move through the various sections, the obvious one is the Ananias and Sapphira story, and then the second sort of imprisonment from which they were miraculously released, and the persecution begins, flogging. Chapter 6, we get the what's sometimes been called the deacon's passage, but the word deacon doesn't actually occur there. However, we see them doing a great witness for Jesus, the setting up of some kind of structure of the church there. And then in chapter 7, it's the long speech of Stephen, which obviously anything that's going to be done on a Sunday morning would be a contraction of it, or just taking out perhaps one or two salient points to put over on a Sunday morning session. Verse 30, perhaps verse 32, is the beginning of that part in Acts 4. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. I think the general voluntariness of the whole scene comes over there, as opposed to, obviously, the strict legality that belongs to any kind of community. If it was a sort of a set-up community like a monastery or some of these attempts at communal living, then the disciplines have to be very, very strictly applied. And most, including those that existed in the days of our Lord, like the Qumran Society, it would be a part of the business that you would hand your property over for your period of probation, 6 months, a year, and then you would be taken into the community and, of course, lost all claim on your property, and it was used as a common purse. It's not quite that we've got here, although some people have sometimes thought it was, and have used this as one of those passages which indicates a kind of a Christian communism. I don't think it's quite the right sort of terminology, because although you do need, obviously, rules and procedures if you are going to have a common purse, it's not exactly a common purse here. Laying it at the apostles' feet meant that it was not totally disliked, the idea of a church fund, which obviously had various policy strictures as to how it was to be used, whether it was to be used for the poor or the advance of the gospel through the apostles or whatever, and that people were making their excess capital, which often of course is in property, making it available for this wise, hopefully, administration of the apostles to expand the gospel impact. So there's nothing here which is being demanded or required. If you're a member of this group, it was just how you were disposing of your excess wealth, property, in order that the gospel might be advanced. Now, verse 32, they didn't claim anything was belonging to them but his own, all things were common property to them. It's probably better than saying they held all things in common, as though it's already set up in a kind of legal system. But all things were common property to them. In other words, they made themselves and their resources available for one another, so that there could be a kind of a equitable approach to all that's going on. Certainly equal enough that nobody had any need. Everybody's needs were being met. Verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. If you have one heart, one soul, and in fact you were practicing therefore that the material things were in common, then you've got a very, very committed group of people in agreement together. One heart, one soul, and having all things in common. I believe that is always the basis upon which the Spirit of God works in power, where there is that kind of agreement found. And it's something that we should be aiming at, aspiring to. I don't think there's a sort of a given level where God won't work until this point's reached, or a given level of unity which is the true one. I think it's simply something that we should be aspiring to all the time, in order that the Spirit of God can be doing great things through us all. There was no needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. Again, a sensible approach to the text doesn't mean that everybody's house was sold, so they were all living on the streets. The quite clearly, when Peter is in prison, they go to the house of Rhoda's mother and John Mark's mother, it seems, rather, that they found that the church was meeting there for prayer, and obviously houses were necessary to have meetings in, and for them to break bread from house to house, somebody had to own them. But it means excess, of course, things that were not necessary. And here, when we come to Barnabas, the great example, who's going to stimulate the fraud in the next passage, the example that we've got in Barnabas is that he has property which is in Cyprus, which is a long way away, but it's therefore not being used by him, so let's get rid of it. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas, which almost certainly means son of consolation or exhortation, son of exhortation, consolation, is not overly different, although we think one is gentler than the other. We want to encourage the church, we exhorting it. We also want to console the church by our encouragement. Barnabas, son of encouragement. By the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So quite clearly he is expressing a devotion which later is going to make him one of the first overseas missionaries. So he goes out from Jerusalem to Cyprus and then on into Asia Minor. And therefore, there is a sense in which if we are training people, I would suggest, in giving, and that they feel the freedom that comes from the distribution of their goods, like Barnabas is doing, it won't be very long before they will be used by God in the distributing of the gospel. That's a bit of training that's needed. Very often, sadly, we think we can train everybody else in everything except giving and hope that one day they will turn out to be men and women of God. I'm afraid you start on the bottom rung. It seems very low down. It seems very materialistic. But if you teach people how to give, then you'll get hold of the whole of the person in the end. Spiritually, they will be the sort of folk who will do something for the Lord. Laying it at the apostles' feet seems to be just a technical term, of course, not necessarily a literalistic one. Of making it available for the apostles to guide as to how it's used. It doesn't mean to say, though, that the apostles themselves handle the money, and that's what chapter 6 is going to show us a little bit about later on. Now, in the light of that example, let's try and be a little bit realistic. If we're not careful, if we get a great reputation, our reputation becomes a sort of social pressure on other people. And I suppose it's not that we should go out of our way not to have a reputation, in the sense that we obviously want people to do good things and we want those good things to stimulate others to do them. But there is a sense in which, a bad sense, in which people are pressurized sometimes in the close-knitting of a community to take on attitudes, doctrines, of course, too, as well as activities like selling their goods and so on, because of what the other people in that group are doing. And that kind of social pressure is always something to be on our guard against, because in the long run it causes people to do things out of a wrong motive. The motive, obviously the bad one here, is to keep up with the Joneses. We want to have as good a reputation as anybody else, if not to exceed it. And hence Ananias and Sapphira come on the plane. I mean, keep up with the Joneses in our spirituality. We don't want competitive spirituality. We do want that which we're stimulating and exhorting one another, like Barnabas' name seems to suggest, son of exhortation or consolation, to inspiring other people to do equal, if not greater, works also, but not from the wrong motives. A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. It is perhaps worth noting at this point, this is the first time that we see inward pressure coming. There's been outward persecution, and we're going to see more of it later on in this chapter. But now this is an inward pressure to pollution and to persecution and destruction. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas had done, and kept back some of the price for himself. That doesn't mean to say that he couldn't have done that. But we know that he kept it back, but at the same time wanted the impression to be given that he'd given all. So I would say at the bottom line of this, he wanted to appear as good as Barnabas, if not better, but didn't really want to give, as a cheerful giver, everything that he had made available. Now that's this danger, as I say, of the social pressure that comes to try and outdo one another in what we appear. We don't think it's such a bad thing to put on appearances, do we? We don't think it's such a bad thing to try and appear to be better than our fellow Christians. But it's a very, very difficult dividing line between the desire to want to be wholehearted for God and the desire to appear, in the society around us, that we are just that little bit better and therefore they ought to be very pleased to have us in their midst. Well, we ought to be pleased to have everybody in our midst. I'm glad that you're all here today, otherwise it would be rather lonely. But the fact of the matter is that all of us can fall into the temptation of wanting to appear more spiritual, more keen, more committed than we actually are. And I think we have to keep on judging that. We don't immediately get zapped in the way that Ananias and Sapphira did, but at the beginning of church history, we've got this kind of parallel, which is much more subtle than the Achan story, but it's similar in its position to the history of Israel. The history of Israel, we've got Achan, who obviously was a deceiver, and that's common to this passage. Ananias and Sapphira are deceptive, they're living a lie, they're trying to make out there's something they're holding back the money. And the same thing happened with Achan. He was living a lie because he'd hidden the money and pretending that the goodly, what was it, garment and the bar of gold or whatever in the story of Joshua. And therefore he was lying to the people and hadn't done what God had required of him. And that held up the movement of the people of God at that stage in Israel's history. They were defeated in the Battle of Ai, and they had to search out to find what was wrong. Now, if you've got the intensity of common agreement in the Holy Spirit that the early church had, as it just described, one heart, one soul, and virtually one body, having all things in common, then if that gets broken, we are in a very, very serious situation. Sadly, in our own experience, most of the time, I'm afraid, we don't have the kind of unity that they've got here, so we don't notice when it's broken. And that's really, again, I think a challenge to us to be pushing on into a real, honest, full of integrity kind of unity and agreement with one another, with an anticipation that God will take on the church rather than find it held up like it was in the days of Ai. Well, that obviously was the enemy's objective in the dealings with Ananias and Sapphira here. So obviously deception, lying, comes into the picture, but lying also which has a motive behind it of wanting to appear more spiritual than we are. Those are the twin evils that we need to look to in our own hearts. I mean, it can even happen, tiny little things. That's why I'm always insistent in the network training that when people talk as far as they can and write their papers or whatever, they do acknowledge where they've seen things or heard things. Now, that can get a bit tedious, I know, but in general, in principle. Because if we don't, we're trying to make out, oh, we got this bright insight that nobody else had sort of idea, and that puts me one up, doesn't it? And it's that similar sort of motives that we've got here. And it's far better to downplay who we are rather than to try and upgrade us in the eyes of our fellow believers. People will like you the more for it anyway in the end, rather than thinking you something superior to themselves because of the way you keep coming over. So a certain man in Ananias, and anyway, if you're considered as inevitable, better at some job or other like preaching, healing, counselling or what than somebody else, there is always that danger that can arise because there will be those who are better at this than that, but you'll get disliked for it. That is just simply the fact of the matter, the ugliness of human nature. If you do a job better than somebody else does, they don't like you for it. So, but we want to do a good job. We want to do it as well as we can, because we want to honour the Lord and we want the Lord's kingdom to advance. So here we are having to test, and this is, I think, the major theme that we could try to get over out of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, that we help people not to put their sights low in obedience to God, but to be in the place where they are not trying to make out that they're where they are because they are superior to others. We're where we are because lots of other people have prayed and helped us. Mm-hmm. That's why we've got something to give, because other people have given to us in the first place. They kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Just in passing, it's 'tis indeed worth noting that with the so many charges often thrown at the New Testament and Paul, not so many at Jesus, only perhaps on one account of male chauvinism, that this is an honouring of womanhood, that Sapphira is also falls down dead as well as her husband. She couldn't say, well, my husband made me say it, or my husband made me do it, or Hitler gave the command and we all obeyed him, which is, of course, the plea often, wasn't it, in the post-war trials that took place. It's somebody else's fault. Somebody else told us to do it. We were under obedience. Here, with her full knowledge, she is complicit with everything that's going on, so she is equally accountable along with her husband before God. Alright, a bit unusual maybe for seeing it that way round, but the negative shows us the positive thing about the treatment of women and wives in these situations. Laid it at the apostle's feet, and Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan is the adversary, and here he is adversarially coming into the very heart of the church, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So quite obviously he said, this is the price of the land, and I've brought it to you, instead of saying, this is part of the price of the land, and it would have been all right because nobody demanded that he should do it. So the Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. That is a pretty strong talk. But if you are very, very, very aware, because of the intensity of the Lord's activity and life amongst us, if we are aware of God dwelling in his temple, the Spirit being in the midst of the church, who've got this one heart and one soul, and one Spirit, and all things in common, then immediately we're aware. There's something going wrong here, and the Spirit is so evident in our midst. You're not just lying to me, says Peter, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. You're not just lying to the church, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. Because if you've got such a low view of the church, that I love Jesus and hate the church and all that kind of drivel that we heard again yesterday from, what was it? Yes, Jesus okay, church no way. Yeah, that was, oh, it's just continually running down the church and making out that we're so spiritual because we love Jesus, but the church is trash and terrible and all that kind of approach. Well, if you've got that kind of attitude and you think it's all right to even say it, you're never going to be in the place where if you lie to the church, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, will you? Which is really what it amounted to. You're lying to Peter as the representative of the church. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. You must, this vehicle of the church must be a wonderful thing. It's making the Spirit of God a reality to us and in our midst. And sometimes the fellowship of the Spirit is in the Scripture is not just to be seen in the sense that the Spirit witnesses with my spirit that we're sons of God. But the reality of the fellowship of the Spirit is that all together we're aware that the Spirit is in us all and in our midst. And that is the ideal of the fellowship of the Spirit. It's not totally bodiless. The Spirit is taking on a body, as it were. And the fellowship of the Spirit exists in the fellowship of the church. So you've lied to the Spirit. And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it You've conceived this deed in your heart. You've not lied to men, but to God. I've often said on the basis of Eli and his sons that you don't have to ask people, why did you do this? Because what we want to say is, you did it. It's what you've done that's the important thing that we've got to challenge folk with, not why. Sometimes we sit there and work out why and try to exonerate the person, you know, blame it onto his being brought up by his grandmother or something like that. When in actual fact here, the why have you done this is only really rhetorical. It's not a counselling inquiry to try and get to the heart of this man's motives. It was actually challenging the event that had taken place. Sometimes that is called neuthetic counselling. It's the it's challenging right to the spot. Why did you? Not why did you do this, but you did this, and what are you going to do about it? Are you going to repent? And it didn't give him much of a chance to repent at this point, because immediately he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Even greater fear if you'd been there at the time and seen it, let alone when you heard about it. I suppose there is a parallel in 1 Corinthians when it talks about some of you are weak and sickly, you're coming to the Lord's table and you're weak and sickly, and some of you have fallen asleep. There's obviously a similarity, but not exactly an equivalent, but similar, when in 1 Corinthians 3 we get Paul talking about delivering to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But it does show that there was a very severe kind of church discipline that is not unacceptable to God, but it is a supernatural one. We have to do something. If we say you're forbidden to come to the Lord's table, which is often what we do if we're trying to discipline bad behaviour amongst believers, we should, I believe, expect that the Spirit of God will back that up. And it could well mean, therefore, that a person is thereby delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There will be physical repercussions. I do know of certain instances in my life where I've seen that happen, that there has been a backup on the decision that was made to restrict fellowship with people who are destroying the fellowship. We can put up with anything in fellowship until it destroys the fellowship, and you can do that in quite a number of different ways. Well, this would destroy the integrity of the fellowship, and anyway, whether we like it or not, whether we took action, well, Peter didn't say to take any more action. Some people blamed Peter and said he just murdered them. It's very strong spiritual discipline here. But they'd see quite clearly Peter didn't do anything at all, except the Spirit of God did something, and they fell down and breathed their last. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, does that mean that his flesh was gradually being destroyed and therefore he could come round and repent? Or that on the way to death that this person was brought to repentance? Difficult to know, but I suppose what we do want to get over to folk is that God is also in the business of keeping the church pure. And church discipline, therefore, is God discipline as well, is something which we can and should expect to happen. Of course, if all you're going to do is to murder heretics and or people you don't approve of in the church has resorted to violence in the place of letting God back up our verbal decisions. Our passive verbal decisions can be backed up by the activity of God. And let him keep the church pure is probably the safer way of looking at it. Oh, just an interesting point. I made a note years back by the look of it that the word used for keeping back in verse 2, kept back the price, is the same word that is used in Joshua chapter 7 verse 1 concerning what Achan had done to keep back, to misappropriate. It seems to be translatable in that way. Right, so there is a very clear parallel between Achan and this story. Verse 6, the young men arose, covered him up, carrying him out, they buried him. Well, you do bury with some speed in the hotter climes. But this seems exceptionally fast. They carried him out and buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And the wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She said, "Yes, that was the price." It doesn't tell her her husband's dead first. Mm-hmm. So Peter has been criticized. Since all around, most of us have been tempted in the same way as Ananias and Sapphira, perhaps we better hold back our moral judgment of what goes on and expect God to intervene and do things which he thinks are necessary. And perhaps there are conditions that exist in our lives and in the church which are God's activity to try and bring people to repentance. Perhaps we ought to allow for that a bit more in the way that we look at each other. But we don't want to be judgmental, obviously, if a person's sick or dying or whatever. But we do need to be aware that these things could well be God's activity going on in our midst. She said, "Yes, that's the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together?" Now, that's an interesting word, isn't it, to agree together? Because we've thought about, and we've seen it right the way up to this point in Acts so far, that word of being together and being of one mind, of one thumos, one feeling, one emotion, has been used and will be used again. But at this point we've got it used the wrong way round. We've got an agreement between two members of the church to try and deceive. That is an unrighteous agreement which will kill any prayer meeting. "Why is it you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test?" There are a couple of Old Testament verses that parallel this idea. You've got them in Exodus chapter 17 verse 2 and Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16, which is about testing the Lord. Try to test the Lord. It's in the sense of, how far are you going to push the Lord? How far are you going to go? Like children sometimes try to test their parents, don't they? How far are we going to misbehave until at last they're going to go over the top? So possibly it's used in that sense. And well, we saw that in this case that the Lord said, "That's just one step too far. You're going to be removed out of the church." Now, maybe he doesn't bother to do this all the time, because we haven't got such a precious thing going as they had already there, and that it was so important to God to keep that unity and that activity of the church as one, that he removes these. And he looks at us and doesn't see that same unity. He says, "Why should I bother?" That would be a terrible indictment on us, of course, but it is at least worth recognizing the possible challenges it should be to us. And Peter said to her, "Why is it you've agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to test?" Do you notice that in verse 3, the lying was to the Holy Spirit? In verse 4, you didn't lie to men, but you lied to God. It's one of those places where the Spirit of God is regarded in the same terminology as God. You lied to God, you lied to the Spirit of God. And here, you put the Spirit of the Lord to test. So it's the Spirit in their midst. It's testing the Lord in the experiential, in the existential situation. It's not testing the Lord out in the sense of his objective transcendence. It's testing the Lord out in the experience of where we are at this very moment now, and what God is doing with us now. You know, when the atheist in a debate shouts out, "Well, if there's a God, let him strike me down," and God doesn't usually seem to acquiesce to his request, although we generally wish he would. the fact of the matter is that it perhaps is not very important in those kind of contexts, but it is not the same thing quite as to challenge God in his sovereign transcendence as it is to test God where he is experientially at work in our midst, where he's doing things with us. That, it seems to me, the most fearful thing. It's such an awful insult, as it were, right in his face. Now, I know, of course, he knows what's going on and he can hear us no matter what the distance, but it does seem as though there is something in this. And that's... all of us get to this place, don't we, at times, when God is blessing so much you begin to fear that somebody's going to do something which will upset that flow of blessing, or some action which grieves the Holy Spirit. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, like the dove that he is, he withdraws from the situation. Now, if we were much more conscious of this high level of Christian church life, we would be much more careful in the way that we carry on, especially with things like slander and bad talk about one another. We can't really be aware that God's in this business listening to us if we're going to go on, you know, talking like we do. And therefore, we are miles away very often from this. Well, there are a lot of things you can challenge people with on Sunday morning and let them go home happy, I hope. or maybe fearful that if we are going to see what popularly is called revival, whatever form it takes, it certainly will be very much in the sense of the intensity of the presence of God is in this place, the Spirit is here, and we do not want to grieve him. So, behold, the feet of those who have turned, who have buried your husband, are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. She fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last, and young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You're bound to have people thinking God is pretty hard-hearted. But that, I think, is because we don't realize this wonderful instrument that the church is meant to be. Mm. And how precious it is to him. That he cannot have it contaminated like this. If he's going to get the work done, he's got to have a church which is workable. If he's going to get the work done. And because of the low level of church life, most times throughout history, these sorts of things are not happening every day to us. I know, I'm just sort of thinking around the subject of how we must be aware that people would object. But then, morally, God gives life, God can take it away, it's his. It's the whole point of offering the blood of animals as well as the blood of men, if they are murderers, as you get in Genesis chapter 9, life belongs to God, the blood belongs to God. The sanctity of life, that's what we're fighting on this front of assisted dying. Mm. It's what we should have fought more fiercely over the abortion bill. The sanctity of life is, it is not ours. God gives it, God can take it away. We think, we've got it, we're going to have it, and we're going to do it our way. This is our right. It's a complete reversal of the actual facts of the matter. I didn't bring me into this world. God, with the help of my parents, did. And I belong to him. He owns that life. So he can take it when he wants. And this is what he's doing here. Right. Verse where I've lost it. She was carried out, buried with her husband. Great fear came on the church. Now it's interesting, that's the first time in the Acts of the Apostles where the company of God's people are called the church. In King James Version, the word church appears in Acts chapter 2, adding to the church, adding to them, it should read. So this is the first time. Maybe it's because of the things I've been emphasizing. Here we're getting the church, as it were, in its pristine purity, value, reason for existence, watched over jealously and intimately by God. Maybe that's why, for the first time, it's used. Fear came upon the whole church. It is a bit unfortunate at times that the words in the Old Testament consistently do not... Edith and Qual... that those two words are not translated church. They're translated congregation or people of God or the assembly of God. And when we get to the New Testament, suddenly we start using church all over the place. But they are just simply the equivalents of ecclesia, because the Septuagint translates those words in that way. Primarily, the word actually, quail, that's the one that's translated generally, ecclesia. But it would show that there was a continuity. You're going to get it in Acts chapter 7, of course, where the Old Testament people of God are called the church in the wilderness, the ecclesia in the wilderness, the choir in the wilderness, the congregation in the wilderness. But it does show there is a kind of continuity in the concept of the people of God. And here it's coming out in this passage. These are the people of God in the New Testament. And this is the first time, as I say, it's translated, it's the word ecclesia. Upon all those who heard these things, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Now, I don't think that that's there just, as a bit of a mate weight. It is because of the maintaining or the continuing or the persevering and the persistence of the kind of holiness and commitment that we've got in the church, which is now kept by God's intervention, that signs and wonders are happening through the hands of the apostles. They were taking place amongst the people, and we shall see in a moment amongst many apostles, or whatever we want to call them, those who are not amongst the 12, those signs are following the preaching of the gospel. They were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord. So whereas they had a oneness of agreement to deceive the people of God, the people of God themselves were with one accord in Solomon's porch, portico. And none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So obviously none of the rest dared to associate, is compensated in a way by the fact, or is qualified by the fact in verse 14, that people were constantly being added to them. So that those additions that are taking place are not the rest who didn't dare to associate. I think it probably would indicate two things. One, that to become a church member, a committed, recognized person belonging to the people of God, and this isn't just a kind of a grey area you turn over, you are either in or you are out. And these things that were happening made people make up their minds whether they were in or out. And those half-hearted or uncommitted or hangers-on got out of the way before they found themselves being carried out. I think that's probably what was happening. So that's the first thing. The second thing was that those who had never as yet attempted to think about belonging to this new people of God that's coming into being were put on the spot as to the reality of what was happening, and they either got added or they were too frightened. How can you belong to a people like that? So I think that's why you apparently get these two contradictions. You get these contradictions here. One saying they were afraid to join them, and the other saying they were constantly added to their number. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. It's as though Peter's shadow is the substitute, or is the reflection, if that's the right word to use for a shadow, is the reflection of God's shadow. Under the shadow of his wings. Remember, it says that he will keep you from the plague and the effects of disease and so on. Psalm 91, isn't it? If you like to look at that, if you were going to take that verse up. And Peter's shadow now is a part of the shadow of God, you might say. I believe this is one of the instances. I think there's certainly one with Paul and there's one with Peter, where the works that I do, you should do, and greater works. I don't think it's simplistically to say, well, it's nothing to do with the miracles, because the word erga of works is used for these miraculous works that Jesus was doing in John's Gospel. So I think it's a little bit of a sleight of hand to sweep that out of the way and bring in, well, the greater works are people getting converted. It's true. Masses of people got converted far faster than they ever did in the days of Jesus, when the Spirit of God was around on the church. But I think it's that a greater work is here, in that when Jesus was on earth, you had to get hold of his garment and hold that, and then you might have got healed. Whereas when Peter's going around, it's just his shadow going past and you get healed. The same with Paul, that you got healed if Jesus' garment was held, but with Paul you could take it off him, his sweatband, and just carry it around and lay it on places, on people, and people got healed. So there is a sense in which is you could actually measure that in greatness and say, well, that's a greater work, surely. And it is worth thinking about, because many people stumble at that statement, and they either, as I say, try to qualify it by taking it out of the camp of being an actual work of a miracle that takes place, and they put it into, well, it's a spiritual miracle, it's people getting healed. Not very satisfactory. But if you allow that it is a greater work because more people are healed, or somebody's healed in a more dramatic way, then I think it does fall into that problem, that definition. So here was Peter's shadow getting people healed. Rather remarkable. Of course, you do get this sort of thing in other forms, don't you? On the healing ministry itself, Catherine Kuhlman had, and she always had two doctors testify to the person who claimed a healing. That they had to have two doctors before ever she would publish it. She was extremely meticulous. And she had recorded some quite remarkable healings, made an outstanding ministry in healing at the first half of the 20th century. But Catherine Kuhlman had people come to her meetings, and even while they were queuing up to get into this large auditorium she used, they would get healed in the street, in the queue. Whether it was their anticipation of faith that they were going to get healed, because so many became absolutely sure they were going to get healed, but it certainly was not by physical contact with her, and it certainly wasn't a shadow in this case, because but it was an extension, as it were. It was quite a great work, you could say. So it's not something which is unique. There are other ways in which the greatness of some of these works have taken place in church history. And we could hope for more of them today. People coming into the meeting, never even indicating that they're sick, and getting healed as they sit there. That sort of thing is quite common. So let's have more of it. If you walk into one heart and one soul, and everybody not saying this is mine and this is mine and this is mine, then people in that healing therapy, that atmosphere, will get healed. Verse 16. And also people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Just like it said about Jesus, they were all healed here. They were all being healed. So the influence is not just now confined to Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin would sit and make their judgments. It's beginning to affect the cities and the villages round about Jerusalem, spreading through Judea. So no wonder that the chief, the high priest, is getting a little bit worried. After all, he was the main spokesman in getting Jesus executed. So it is not going to be particularly cheerful for him to say, well, let it all pass, etc., etc. They are, in a sense, under indictment by the populace if this continues. But you put this man to death, which they are now saying is alive and still doing these works. And so what are we going to do about you? Certainly doesn't really make him too popular, because people wanted to get healed. They always do. Verse 17. The high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. A bit later on in chapter 6, you remember, it says that many priests were saved and joined the church. But the ordinary, everyday, common or garden, humble priest was not the same thing as these Sadducees, who were the high priestly party, and were the dynasty which had got rid of the Aaronic dynasty under Judas Maccabeus and had taken it upon themselves. So they were not even bona fide as far as the scriptures were concerned. And so there's a lot of difference between the chief priests and the Sadducees and the ordinary, everyday, common or garden priest. That's worth keeping in mind when you try to sort yourself out through all that's going on amongst the people. They were filled with jealousy. Well, this wisdom that comes from below is always full of envy and jealousy. It was filled with jealousy. So there's another authority now filling Jerusalem. First there was the authority of the Spirit. Now we are getting jealous, and the authority of the high priest and the Sadducees begins to oppose. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." The message of this salvation, the message of this life, virtually the same thing, which is the same thing in Aramaic in actual fact, which is probably what they were speaking. So we've got this description of the gospel. It's a message of life, it's a message of salvation. The divine intervention, because the angel of the Lord is like an extension of God and was the beginning of a kind of Trinitarian concept way back in the Old Testament days. It's one of the many terms that leads eventually to us at least understanding a duality within the Godhead. The angel of the Lord, the breath of the Lord, word of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord, all these are kind of extensions of God. This hasn't got the definite article, the angel of the Lord, but certainly it's God's activity, even though we describe it in terms of an angel. And the doors are opened and they're set free, absolutely supernaturally. And again, we might try to brush it off and say, yes, well, not many of those things happen these days because the church has really got established and we don't really need such a miraculous intervention. But it doesn't really satisfy me. Surely there are loads of points in history where prison doors have swung open, and after all, the Lord came to do it, set prisoners free. Mm-hmm. And there are loads of times when they haven't swung open. Mm-hmm. And you get exactly the same in the New Testament. A bit later on, we're going to get James is executed, having been put in prison. But Peter, the angel of the Lord, turns up again and opens the door for him, mm-hmm. leads him out. We can't dictate about the matter, but we do want to be in the position where sometimes it could happen. And that is, I think, the longing of any true believer's heart. We want to be making enough room for the Spirit of God to be doing supernatural things like this.
Like Pastor Young?
Yes. Yes, but many times the prison door wouldn't open, and then it did. It is amazing. So, go and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of life. So the angel didn't seem to agree with the Sanhedrin and the high priest. He said, you ought to go and tell the people about things. Not politically correct to do it, but off you go. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Now the Sanhedrin, or the Senate, was made up of the high priests, the Sadducean party, but also probably a minority, as far as research can tell us, a bunch of Pharisees too, who was regarded as elders of the people. So the two major parties, not the Essenes and the Zealots that are minor parties, but the two major parties, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were represented, but not necessarily equally, in the Sanhedrin. And that's why Gamaliel is going to be found there in a minute. And he, of course, is the chief, very chief man, because he has an outstanding reputation for the first century Jewry. He is the outstanding Pharisee in the scene. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. I mean, it is a little bit amusing at the same time, isn't it? But they go to the prison house, and the officers who came didn't find them in the prison. They returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the doors." So they were quite oblivious to the fact that the people that were supposed to be guarding had gone. So it was a bit of a waste of time, but they were still there. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard, now I used to reckon the captain of the temple guard was a rather small fry character, who was just sort of, the local captain who made sure that there was a guard on duty every so often. But in actual fact, he was a very, very powerful person. Mm. He was like the prefect of Rome. He was the chief law enforcer, and he was there in charge of all the officers who were like the police force of the day, to keep everybody in order and to make sure that the temple, which was the center of the Jewish life, was also kept unviolated. So he went down and he found it was in that condition. He was greatly perplexed about them as to what had would come of this. So here are people flooding in from all around the villages into Jerusalem to get their loved ones healed and to hear what's going on. And here they put them in prison and they're out again in no time and they carry on disobeying what they were told. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. So the mass of the people were clearly on the side of the apostles. Then the captain went with the officers. Sorry, in verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name.'" Verse 41. "They counted it worthy to be suffered. They suffered shame. They were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name." Not even his name, actually, for the name. And it's one of the ways in which the gospel is, or the obedience to Christ is talked about. It's the name because it's the character. It's the name because it's the authority. Open up in the name of the Queen, kind of thing. That is the alternative authority which is being attacked by the so-called official authority. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. And behold, you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So it was quite obvious it was a charge, it was an indictment against the high priest who'd got Jesus crucified in the first place. "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than man.'" We must obey God rather than man. A strong word for obedience there. It only occurs in three places. To obey God. I think I'm right in remembering that Aristotle said much the same thing at one point. God has to be obeyed rather than man. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death, hanging him on a cross." So that was the activity of the high priest and the authority in Jerusalem. They raised up Jesus on a cross. They raised up Christ. When God had raised up Christ, they raised him up and put him on a cross. Two, God exalted him to the right hand as Prince and Saviour to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And three, we are his witnesses. So you get what they did, you get what God did, and you got what the church was doing in those three statements. Witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who are obeying him. Back to verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death." Now the word "raised up" could be understood in the sense of incarnation and virgin birth, and "This is my beloved servant in whom my right hand upholds, I uphold him with my right hand," and that he's raised up in ministry and makes an impact. But I think in the context, as equally, the word "raised up" is referring to the resurrection. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death." So that's the context of the raising up. So it's the resurrected Christ again, which is causing the trouble, the concept of the resurrection. "And you put him to death by hanging him on a cross," on a gibbet. It's the word that is used elsewhere for the crucifixion. It seems very likely that the crucifixion at least was a T-shaped function cross. But it could be translated stake, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would often tell you, or even a pole that they hang a body on. It wouldn't be quite the same thing at all. But Jesus, it appears pretty certain from all the inquiries we can make and what we've found of people who were crucified by the Romans, did actually at least have two bits of wood rather than just one. Which, you know, is only make the point because if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they often try to make out they know so much more about the text that it wasn't a cross. Well, it isn't the word for a cross, no, but it is the word for a gibbet, regularly. It is the word for a stake or a pole which the body is hung on. And it's the hanging of a body which is the salient point as far as the Old Testament is concerned, because the body was to be hung if it was to represent a curse. Cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. So the hanging out of a body was to be like the final curse on a human being, and that he was not only cursed by men, but he's cursed of God. This is what it's demonstrating to the people as a deterrent, as a warning, that you will be so dealt with and you will be cursed if you take these lines. So that was the Old Testament background for what happened in the crucifixion, and which is quoted in Galatians and also is pointed out here, that he that hangs on a tree is cursed of God, that the act of crucifixion did contain within it the concept of the repudiation or the rejection within the Godhead, not outside the Godhead, because it's within the triune God. God was in Christ reconciling the world, but the idea therefore of curse and wrath and rejection must be found somewhere in your model and in your theology of the atonement, mm-hmm. which is a part of the controversy that's going on with Steve Chalk, unfortunately. I personally cannot find a way past the biblical statements concerning propitiation and the wrath of God and the curse of God. I find that they're there so clearly that without them you can't understand what it means to create a relationship. So, you know, that's just by the by. It is a terrible, terrible kind of death. You can't look at somebody hanging on a cross, as it's described here. You hung him on a cross. Ever so provocative words, not even crucified him. You hung him on a cross. You put him in the place where clearly it's cursed. There is a curse there. But God has raised him up. So there's a double action. If God cursed him on the cross, he also raised him up from the dead and has given him the highest place. And that has been, by and large, traditional Protestantism, even if it's been put over crassly and crudely in the theory of a particular theory of the atonement. Not the only one, but one of them. And I see no reason to avoid it, as long as we don't make out that it's the angry father, loving son dichotomy, which does leave a lot of ends to be tied up. And even if, in a sense, we have to ameliorate the idea of it pleased the Lord to heal him, surely it's not pleasure to crucify him. Of course it's not pleasure to God in that sense. It was simply that he was doing the Father's will. That was the only thing pleasing about it, but that God chose that this was the only way in which it should be done. So God's will is being accomplished, and it's not pleasing so much as that was the necessary way which God has arranged and ordained that salvation should be completed. And therefore, in that sense, it is not a pleasure-giving thing, it's just that this is his wish and way. But then, of course, the reaction of to the behavior of sin has got to somewhere or other, one, be seen as to what it does. In the end, it tries to get rid of God, sin tries to get rid of God. And unless God, as a sense, preserves himself as the fact that he is God, and therefore says, this is not what I am, and rejects it, then it seems to me that we're always going to have that lack of assurance. I know the assurance comes by the Holy Spirit, but that lack of assurance that the work has been adequately accomplished, that if we use the word chastisement or punishment or penalty, that something has been done that I, not alone God, let alone God, but I can see that something has happened whereby I now can know that I'm in a proper relationship with God. If nothing needs to happen, then you've got this case of, well, you know, nothing needs to change in God, it only a matter of changing in me. But how's it going to change in me unless I see it has actually done something to God, and that God has done something back? Now, in that action, I can gain assurance that sin has been dealt with. Mm. And it is perhaps a less than profound analysis of how reconciliation or forgiveness is communicated that makes people clean the slate clear of all concepts of wrath and propitiation. I remember reading, and nobody could write better about the Father and the Father heart than the literary mentor of C.S. Lewis, and that's George MacDonald. And George MacDonald had to make a living through writing Victorian novels, because he was put out of his pastorate as a heretic. I think it was it Arundel he went to, and they put him out of his pastorate. He was a Scotsman, but he wasn't a Calvinist, and that was the trouble. And he wrote these novels to get his bread and butter, but he also wrote profoundly at times, fantasy writings, and that's what he's well known for. But I think I must have virtually all of his Victorian novels in their original form. The Americans have reproduced them, taking the Scottish accent out of the words, which is helpful for those of us whose first language is not Gaelic. But nonetheless, I've got them all there. I knew somebody had them who in the end not bequeathed them, because she's still alive, bless her cotton socks, but she let me borrow them, and then eventually she let me keep them. And there's a whole vast number. But I remember George MacDonald grappling with this particular issue, because, I mean, his novels are easily readable, but at the same time, except Victorian novels are always long, but at the same time, he is putting over profound truths. In fact, sometimes even somewhat simplistically, just has pages of preaching, just to get the message over. And his novels were ever so popular in his day. People read them all over the place. But there's one there which is very interesting. And there is a very now devout woman who you don't know at first, but has actually had a child by another man. And she marries a man who doesn't know this, but eventually she tells him. And she asks her husband to punish her in some way, in order that they could get the relationship together again. And this was before they were married, she had this relationship. But now after they're married, she tells him, and she wants him to punish her. And he won't do it. And you might think, well, is that the loving father running out to meet the son? That sort of thing. But it leaves her totally unsatisfied that the relationship is gelled together. But there is something very profound in it. Later, and you find MacDonald actually is writing the man down because he won't do it, because he sees it that the man is too proud. And yet that pride is later seen to be born out of the fact that he equally is a miscreant in these affairs too. And therefore, in a sense, perhaps he felt he couldn't do it, but on the other hand, he could never therefore get a relationship, a total relationship, because some area in our psychology requires that punishment has actually been meted out. That is the issue, which I think is profound, but it's important not to think we know it so cleverly that we can just write it all off. Because the Bible does talk about God's anger. The Bible does talk about rejection. The Bible does talk about punishment. Died for our sins. Well, he did something for them. What is it? But you see other places where punishment is the word used. So, I just make the point. And it's not, you see, there are great scholars at the moment, like Gunton. Well, Gunton has died, but Gunton wrote On the Atonement, and it's excellent stuff, but he nowhere ever picks up on the wrath of God, and the curse of God, and the execration of God, that God's judgment and justice are declared in vindicating somebody, and God's judgment and justice is declared in condemning somebody. Both sides of the coin are there if we're going to have a full-blooded personality in our understanding of who God is. Okay, just a point in passing. Back to the cross, yeah. Because the word cross and the gibbet and so on is meant to be horrific, it's meant to startle us. He is the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as a prince and saviour. The word prince there is the word archegos, it's the champion, the one that's gone before, the pioneer. But maybe the simplest word, I like champion, it gets over the thing. He's fought the fight, he's won it, he's the champ. The champion and the saviour to grant repentance to Israel. So the exaltation of Christ to his right hand was in order that repentance might be given to Israel. But that doesn't mean to say, therefore, that all of Israel ever took it. Because this quite clearly states that God offered repentance to Israel. But it quite clearly too is, we're aware that eventually all of Israel didn't take it. Some did, but certainly the leaders of the people didn't at this particular time or later. So the prince and the saviour, we understand saviour more readily from sin. You should call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sin. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness comes on the back of repentance. If we do not repent, we may protest our belief and our faith, but it is not saving faith. Saving faith is, I want to be different, therefore I repent. I change my mind about sin. Forgiveness is not given on the basis, I don't really want to change my way of life, but God's very gracious and it's all a free gift and so I'll take it. That is not a genuine conversion. That is not what it means to be born of God. Repentance precedes forgiveness. Now, only make that point because I may have said to some of you before, I won't blame it entirely on the Americans, God bless them, because they've done so much good in preaching the gospel all over the world. But I have heard in American context the gospel actually preached that you believe first and then later on, now we've got to move on to the next higher level of spirituality, and that is we've got to repent. You've got to learn to repent. Now, of course, you repent before you're converted, you repent after you're converted, but you don't just come on the so-called simple claim that it's free gift and therefore I'm just going to take the free gift because I want to go to heaven. That the gospel is never preached in the New Testament like that. You want to go to heaven? Here you are then, come and take it. You're just going to come and take it. So you come and take it. You don't do anything from then onwards because it's all a free gift. Now we want to take you a bit further and we've got the doctrine of teaching about repentance. That is not the way the gospel is preached. It's repentance towards God and then faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the way that Paul puts it. So repentance was offered to Israel, and then, of course, by faith you receive forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was going to witness with them as they witnessed, just like it says in John chapter 15, that we would witness and the Spirit would witness with us. If he doesn't witness with us, our witness is not going to get very far. But that's the remarkable thing that's still operating 21 centuries later. That we say a simple word that Christ died for you and the Spirit of God bangs it home into somebody's heart. We can't do that, but the Spirit of God does. But if we don't say something, then the Spirit of God hasn't got anything to jump on and to to hit you with, hit the person with. So we witness and the Spirit of God witnesses. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who are obeying him, to those who obey him. I don't think that we're meant to see that You know, by our obedience we earn the Holy Spirit. That has come over sometimes in the context of receiving the Holy Spirit, in receiving meetings, that if we obey the Holy Spirit, then he will graciously give himself to us, or God will give him to us. It's a matter that if we receive the Spirit, it is with a view of obeying the Spirit. So he is giving the Spirit to those who are obeying him. And if you go on obeying him, he goes on giving you the Spirit. And as he gives you the Spirit, then you are enabled to obey him. It is a dynamic kind of concept, not a kind of a legalistic one, that if you do this, God will do that. So is the Holy Spirit whom God is giving to those who are obeying him. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They were cut in their hearts, and they were intending to slay them. Well, that was enough to get them executed. And I think the high priest would gladly have done it. After all, if they're going to go on like this, he is for the rest of his life going to live with a bad conscience hanging over him that he was the one who executed Jesus. Now, these lot are going around saying God has reversed it, so he must be on the wrong side. God has done the exact opposite of what he wanted and did. They were cut to the quick and wanted to slay him. But the Pharisaic minority party, no doubt, wanted to say something first. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, we must understand that Gamaliel was, from the Jewish point of view, the great teacher of the first century. Gamaliel, and there was another party, the Shammaites, Shammai and Gamaliel. But Gamaliel was the renowned Pharisaic teacher. And Paul learnt under him, sat at his feet. And the Pharisees, much more perhaps than the Sadducees, would have understood a kind of, well, almost like Reformed theology today, that, you know, let things be, God's working it all out, he'll get us there anyway, and so why worry? You know, if this is of God, he says, well, it won't, it will flourish. If it's not, now that is not the way to behave generally. That is not Christian action. It is not the way that we're intended to commit ourselves to the work and the way of God. Well, it'll all work out anyway. Sometimes Gamaliel has been exalted in this and exalted into a Christianized sort of version because he let them go free. Well, he managed in the end to get them to go free. Therefore, Gamaliel is a good old egg. He might be, but it's very bad theology. It's the theology of passivity. It's the theology of leaving everything to God's activity and therefore ignoring our own activity and its consequences. I'd like to give you an illustration without using names, but it's fine. I'm finding it hard to find. But none of us lives to ourselves. You make a decision and go one way or another, you will affect some people, somewhere, somehow. We cannot live just to ourselves. Gamaliel is good at saying, it doesn't matter either way, I don't want to be implicated. If it's of God, it'll happen. If it's not, it'll die out. And I'll be quite, you know, squeaky clean. And masses of Christians live their Christian lives, I'm afraid, like that. Mm-hmm. But it is not good enough. We have to make decisions about truth, about our own integrity, about what we do. And as we do so, people will be affected. Some people will be affected, we might think, adversely. Take the fact that if you're going to give your life and wholly follow the Lord, and your father and mother are atheists and hate you doing it, yes, they're going to be affected adversely. They're going to be hurt because they don't prize the values that you're prizing, and that they will feel that you're charging them with not bringing you up the right way. It's very common, isn't it? That sort of thing. But you do have to make your decision. If you say, well, I'll leave it to God to work out and just sit here and do nothing, in the end you are failing in what it means to be human and what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a Christian with integrity. So this is not to be advocated, although at the time it did get the apostles off the hook of execution, very briefly. James is going to go fairly soon. And they get on with the job of proclaiming. But we would have found some others if these weren't to do it. Yeah, well, let's just look at his speech quickly. They were cut to the quick and in his lame. Verse 34. A certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him, and he was slain." That was presumably before the second illustration, so it would be back in the days of perhaps when Herod had just died, Jesus just born, and Herod the Great dies, and there were a few insurrections taking place to change the scene. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. That would be the census which Quirinius brought in AD 6, and a lot of unrest was caused by that, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. You see, it's much too simplistic, blaming God's sovereignty, you know. But if it's of God, you'll be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And then released them. So they went back from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, just where they'd come from, and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Somebody once said on this, can't remember who, but you have to bleed in order to bless. So they've been flogged, and it's under these kinds of circumstances. Campbell Morgan, after hearing a great preach of a young man, was asked, wasn't this tremendous? Isn't this absolutely fantastic? And he said, it will be 100 times better. It was good, he said, but it's 100 times better when he has suffered. We bleed to bless. We get flogged and we go and bless others, go back into the temple courts, house to house, teaching and preaching. And what is in us is being squeezed out of us for other people's blessing. Do you remember when we looked at the healing at the very beginning in Acts 3? I use the kind of analogy of being full up with the Spirit and you're suddenly challenged by a beggar. Silver and gold have I none, and we're squeezed and the Spirit of God comes out. We've got it again here. They take us, they persecute us, they flog us, they squeeze, and what's inside comes out. We go back to our own folk, we're back into the temple, we're back from house to house, we're blessing everybody everywhere we go. That's the background. Now, we haven't got very far. Chapter 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, multiplying in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. The Hellenistic Jews were the Jews who were often born abroad, but not exclusively so. They moved amongst those whose culture was not just simplistically Hebrew, Jewish. They moved amongst Jews who had assimilated something of the culture of other nations. They spoke Greek as the common language, and they had synagogues for such people who perhaps, with being born abroad or children born abroad, they spoke Greek rather than they spoke Hebrew. It's just the same as it is today, where you get some churches which are of a different culture, because the only way they can associate together. So they had this in the synagogues in Jerusalem, a large number of synagogues in Jerusalem at this time, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving, or the daily ministration. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, or the multitude of the disciples, and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." The word serving food, the word serving tables, and later in verse 4, we must devote ourselves to prayer and to serving of the word. So just as you serve food, you serve the word, you serve it up, make it available. And it is the word, which of course is the word you get the word noun deacon from. But select from among you, brothers, 7 men of good reputation, full, and this time it means it's the pleroma word, it's to be full of the time, all the time, of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we may put in charge of this task. Not the pletho verb, which means given influx of the Spirit of God, pressure from the Spirit to do something and express a gift. This is the continuous character of the Spirit of God coming out by being full of the Spirit all the time and full of His wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. We need Spirit-filled people to look after these kinds of jobs. I know that Peter's making a bit of a distinction, but we've got so much to do getting the word out at the beginning of the church, and we haven't got time to serve at tables or to make sure that the distribution, the handout, literally, is taking place. But we do need people Spirit-filled, especially those who handle the money. And we've put in charge of this office or task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice not the ministry of the word and prayer, but to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They prayed and they got words from God. They didn't say, we'll study hard and hope that we'll have enough time left to pray. Okay? They mixed the two, and one is given precedence, perhaps, over the other. Certainly not the other way around. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. We need men and women who give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The kinds of pressures that so often we live under in our present life makes it even more necessary that there are people who exclusively give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In gentler days, without so much pressure, plenty of people who are struggling to get their daily bread and fight their way through the stock markets and whatever, such people might be able to give a good word every now and again. But for the care of God's people, for caring for the flock, shepherds are needed who are not part-time shepherds but are fully on the job all the time. I know it's not popular maybe to say that in so-called democratic days, but the networkers were thinking yesterday of the high calling of being in the ministry of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So I suppose it's the back of my mind at the moment. But it is important that there are people who are giving themselves to the flock of God by praying over them and bringing God's word to them. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen. Word means crown, of course. He's going to be the first martyr of the Christian church. Full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We've had full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now it's full of faith and the Spirit. The Spirit of God ministers faith to us. Spirit of faith is a title given to the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes, or 2. Spirit of faith. Spirit of faith come down, reveal the things of Christ. So here is a man full of the Spirit and full of the faith goes with it. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenes, Nicholas, that some people blame the Nicolaitans on in the book of Revelation, but it may be a bit unfair. We do not know out of ignorance that people make such statements, because we have no knowledge whether he formed a separate sect. And a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid hands on them. The laying on of hands indicates an identity and an acceptance. We accept these as our substitutes in our place to represent us over this particular matter. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming priests and obedient. Not so much obedient to the faith, but obedient by faith is a better translation, I think. I think it's the dative. It could be obedient to the faith, but it could also equally be the preposition by, obedient by faith. Because the kind of obedience that we have in the Christian church is the obedience of faith, or the obedience by faith, becoming obedient by faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 7 is the first of those 6 progress reports that divide this book into 6 parts. We've just looked at the first section of the Acts of the Apostles. The progress report is in verse 7. It all adds up to this, says Luke, that the word of God kept on spreading. The arithmetic, the number, the arithmetic of the disciples continued to multiply greatly. So you go from arithmetic to multiplication in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient by faith. So the old order of the priests is being brought into the new order. Just like maybe the Hellenists were assimilating to some degree eventually the Hebraists. Very soon the temple is going to be destroyed. And that is the big issue that comes up now, which we really haven't got time for, unfortunately, but I'll try and put something quickly so that we can interpret chapter 7 in a few weeks' time. There's a lot of fullness going on here. The progress report, you could say it was a great report, because it says the disciples increased greatly, and then a great many of the priests would become obedient to the faith, and multiplication is taking place, and great wonders and signs were happening through Stephen, who was full of grace and power, of faith and Holy Spirit, and he's also full of spirit and wisdom. A lot of fullness going on and a lot of activity taking place. Now, a great many of the priests is sort of anticipating the fact that the temple is going to go. Just like Ezekiel was a priest par excellence, his big problem was that the temple was going to go, and in his time it did. And so all the time he was trying to get hold of God, or what's the point of my existence? What am I here for? I'm supposed to be a priest. And of course a transference was taking place from the old view of the temple to a temple which was a spiritual temple. Even Ezekiel is a spiritual temple. The four sides are called the four spirits, or the four winds, the four breathings of the temple. And the spiritual temple is coming into being. But that's what Stephen is going to be so provocative about. He is going to make what people see or think is an attack on the temple. And that is going to the very heart of Judaism, and it's unforgivable if you can't see what he's doing. Now, we know the same thing happened with Jesus, didn't it? So let us just have a quick look at these verses at the end of 6, and then realize that this is the context which chapter 7 is happening in. Verse 9, some of the men that were called of the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forth false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Presumably it was shining like Moses' face shone. It was a shining face. This was always remembered, I think, by Paul, who could have been there at the time. He was a member of the Sanhedrin and was watching all this. He couldn't get it out of his mind that Stephen's face was shining. I mean, inside the council, but he's obviously outside when the execution takes place. The destruction of the temple was one of the most important charges that they tried to charge against Jesus. One, he prophesied that not one stone would stay upon another. That was bad enough just before they arrested him, because that surely means that God is being unfaithful. Same problem in the days of Jeremiah. Two, false witnesses tried to say that he said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, when of course he had said destroy this temple when he was standing in the temple, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And then the disciples said this he said concerning his body. And so you got these contradictory witnesses at his trial saying that Jesus was threatening to destroy the temple. And then in Mark's account of the crucifixion, they shout out, don't they, from the crowd, that you who said you'd destroy the temple, why don't you, in 3 days. So there was obviously a mockery and a well-known strand of Jesus' teaching, more than the strand, theme, that was threatening the very heart of Judaism. And it's probably that more than anything else that set their backs up. And so it is again here with Stephen. Because it's in the end true, unfortunately. He's going to say, in a reasonable and logical statement, God is not contained within our buildings made with our hands. Even Solomon, he points out, says much the same, that God was not restrained inside a temple. But however, Solomon built it. Now why didn't you listen to Solomon? But they don't want to listen, because the temple and its ritualistic side of its religion is all important. And that people are sticking to the religious aspects, the religio, the patterns of behavior and bindings and restrictions, as though that in some way or other was what it means to be a human being, as opposed to the free grace that was going to bring us into a relationship with God, and that religion is all about a relationship with God in the end, as far as God's concerned. That was the division that's obviously going to take place. The other charge that comes out here in verse 14 is not just the temple, but it's against Moses and Moses' law. And those are the two charges which he rejects. He says, I'm not denying Moses and I'm not destroying the temple because God's too big for that. But he, in effect, theologically is removing masses of Mosaic legislation, which is what it means to be born under the law, which you had to adhere to. And he is saying that the law is now, the righteousness of the law is written on the heart by the Spirit. And that is a different covenant. So he really is having a go at Moses as well as having a go at the temple. But the temple is now made up, of course, of the body of Christ. And the law is written on our hearts as the new covenant. So there is obviously a similitude with the old people of God, with their temple and with their Mosaic law. But it is now in a new plane of existence. It is so often what happens in the fulfillment of prophecies. You move into a higher level. And that higher level is, well, yes, the righteousness of the law is still there in the Spirit inside you, not external to you. And the temple, which you're worrying about, is the one that we got at the moment is much too small for God anyway. We've got a bigger one, and that is that God everywhere in every place with all people will dwell in their midst. Now those are the two issues which are bound in the end to bring this man into execution, because it's going right to the jugular, you could say. And yet, of course, it's what Jesus taught. He taught it implicitly. He taught it as he got to the end of his ministry explicitly, so that people could read clearly what he was saying. That the God of the Old Testament and the God of Israel is a bigger God than Israel ever dreamt, and he's now bringing in the worldwide mass of humanity. So the high priest said of these things, so he said, hear me, brothers and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abram. We don't read that, but I suppose it's inferred, or it's implied, I suppose, by statements that were made about Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now we see it was because the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham and quickened him when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So then they get to Haran and there's a bit of a hiccup and then they come on. And said to him, depart from your country, your relatives, and come to the land that I will show. Well, of course, this is a wonderful message on the Old Testament, and they let him do it. You say, why did they let him do it? Well, because they loved it too. They loved going through their history. You get loads of psalms like this, don't you? Mm-hmm. That they go through the history and remember what God has done and what he said. And so they listen to him until he gets to the point where he goes just a bit too far, saying, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in your heart, which Deuteronomy and Jeremiah often emphasize, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. you who received the law as ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it. Well, you don't expect really to get a standing ovation at this point, do you? It is sort of driving the point home. And one wonders whether we perhaps are bold enough sometimes, but anyway, he finished up, executed. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. He could say the glory of God and Jesus, or the glory of God even Jesus, who is the glory of God. Anyway, he saw a glorious vision of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened," because that's another one of the Old Testament prefigurations of the second person of the Godhead. It's glory. He saw the Spirit of grace and glory could be. But it's indicating a kind of an extension of God, which in the end finishes up as a person. "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, rushed upon him with one accord. Here again is unholy agreement. One impulse, one accord. Same thing as we've read the church was at one accord. But here is the negative side of the picture. "And they driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Mm. Having said this, he fell asleep." Well, you've heard much the same before. Jesus on the cross saying, "Lord, into your Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Mm. And on the cross, "Father, forgive. They don't know what they do." And here he's saying, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Well, perhaps just one last thing. What does it mean that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Does it mean that Jesus was there owning his confessor because he's confessing Christ, and then, "I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me, I will deny you"? Is he standing there praying for him and witness to him? And praying for him, rather, interceding for him, ever living to make intercession? Possibly. Does he stand up to receive Stephen, in honouring Stephen, his first martyr? And does he show that although Stephen is falling down under the stones, he really is standing up in Christ's body? He stands at the right hand of God. So the head standing, then the body will stand. That's the kind of idea. And does he stand in order to receive or to come again? "I'm going to come again. I'm not going to let this go on forever and ever." Perhaps he stands for every martyr that comes. Who knows? But you get a very, you could spend a good bit of the morning talking about the different ways in which we can understand Jesus standing at the right hand of God for us, and the vision that was given to Stephen. You could draw up a lot of parallels between Stephen and Jesus. His attitude towards Luke chapter 4, Jesus came back full of the Spirit. Here we've got Stephen full of the Spirit. In Luke again and John, we've got him full of grace, and it says that he was full of grace. In Acts, it says Jesus went about doing good, healing and so on, signs and wonders. You get signs and wonders. I've already noted, "Receive my spirit, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And forgive them, they don't know what they do. Don't lay this sin to their charge. He was charged with blasphemy because of what he was saying about the temple, just as Jesus was too. So there are parallels that as we look at Stephen, we see a lot of Jesus. And that's what a martyr is, that's what a witness is, isn't it? We love to be in that place where we are showing a lot of Jesus. Yes, they were unable to cope with the wisdom of this, with which he was speaking. That was point 7, because it said of Jesus, wasn't it? Nobody dare ask him any more questions because of the wisdom that he showed. So I just picked out seven things like that where you get the parallel between Stephen and Jesus. It's the same Jesus inside Stephen that we see outside of Stephen coming out with the things that he did before. Well, that's left the whole of that passage, of course, which we don't necessarily have to make it as a definitive interpretation of the Old Testament, because it's only reported as his preach, and your preach and my preach and maybe Stephen's too is not always exactly accurate in its interpretation. So don't think that necessarily therefore you have to argue for every jot and tittle being right. It's like when the devil is recorded in the Bible, what he says is not right, and when humans are recorded, they are not always devoid of certain inadequacies. We're all finite in our grasp and understanding. But nonetheless, there are a lot of nice things he says there which are worth meditating on from time to time. But I think the temptation with most of us will be to go to the end and pick up the actual martyrdom of Stephen and put that over when we come to chapter 7. Okay.